Well, it's good to see you this morning. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 14th chapter. And out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me as we begin reading with verse 13? Now, when Jesus heard this, he's talking about the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we would ask that you would remove all distraction from about your people, that they might focus upon your word and have their souls fed this day. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, today we come to one of the most relevant lessons Christ ever taught his disciples. And it's probably one of the most important principles that we will ever learn. It has to do with the most recorded miracle in your Bible. Do you know that? You know, in the Old Testament, you'll remember back in 722 B.C. when the Lord permitted the Assyrians to bring judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel because of all the idolatry in the land. The Assyrian king was a guy named Sennacherib. And after Sennacherib conquers 40-some cities in the north, he decides he's also going to take over the south. And so he goes down into Judah and he surrounds Jerusalem and he's going to attack the next day when the king of the south of Judah does something very wise. His name is Hezekiah. And what he does is he repents. And he issues an order that all the idols throughout Judah should be destroyed throughout the land. We are no longer going to turn our backs on our Creator. And as a result, the Lord shows them mercy. How does he do that? He sends one angel, just one, who takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers the night before. He wipes out Sennacherib's army in one night. That miracle is recorded 3 times in Scripture. Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 19, and 2 Chronicles 32. And by the way, we have archaeological evidence confirming the Assyrian Empire. You know, for many years, skeptics said, well, we don't even have any evidence that Syrians existed. Well, they do. They did. And it's amazing that what they have uncovered corresponds to that which we find in Scripture. And they have even found writings from Sennacherib regarding how he took down 46 cities in Israel and his boasting about how he overwhelmed Hezekiah. Though it's interesting that he says nothing about what happened after he surrounded Jerusalem, which was not uncommon among the Assyrians to omit defeat in their records. But you know, that miracle was the most recorded miracle in Scripture until you get to the New Testament, where the miracle that's in our text today is recorded 4 times. Matthew includes it in his record to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John, who includes so many things not covered in the other 3 Gospels, he includes it as well. But why? You know, miracles are nothing more than the intervention of our Creator into the natural processes that he's established within his creation. That's all it is. And whenever he intervenes, there's always a purpose, there's always a lesson, there's always a message. What is the message? Well, let's set the context. Word has just come that John the Baptist has been put to death. Why? You'll remember Herod the Great, the one who ordered the death of all the male children under the age of 2 when the wise men came and announced that the incarnation of Christ had occurred. Remember him? Well, Herod the Great had several wives, 10 to be exact. And several of those wives gave birth to sons. So Herod the Great had a number of boys, all of whom are half-brothers. They all have him as their father, but they all have different mothers. Well, one of his older sons was named Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. It might be interesting to take note here that Herodias has a brother, and her brother is Herod Agrippa. I don't know if you recognize that name or not, but as you're reading through your Bible, when you get to the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa is the one that has James killed. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the ones that Christ nicknamed the sons of thunder? He has James killed. And then he has Peter thrown into prison. That's Herodias' brother that did that. Well, Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus. She is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod the Great kills her father, has him executed because he was told that he was being disloyal and he considered him to be a threat, so he takes him out. After Aristobulus is executed, Herodias marries her uncle, her father's half-brother, Philip, which means that she's not only now the granddaughter of Herod the Great, she's also now Herod the Great's daughter-in-law. If that doesn't gross you out, it gets worse. When another of Herod's sons, a guy named Antipas, goes to visit his half-brother Philip, he sees Herodias and wants to take her for himself. Now, you got to remember, Herodias is his niece and his sister-in-law, and he has an affair with her. She leaves Philip. He comes home, leaves his wife. The two of them marry. So Herodias has her father killed by her grandfather. She marries her uncle. She then leaves her uncle and marries a different uncle. And John the Baptist says, "You all are one perverted family. This is not lawful." Well, Herodias is much like our Hollywood crowd. She does not like being told that her choices are perverted, that her lifestyle is unacceptable. She does not take that well. So she has this birthday party for her uncle, who was her brother-in-law and is now her husband. And she has her daughter. Now see, she had a little girl when she was married to her uncle Philip. They had a little girl. And that little girl is now growing up, probably a teenager. And she has this teenager dance for her current husband. And it's a seductive dance. Add a little alcohol in there. And what does Antipas do? "Honey, I give you anything you want." And Herodias, her mother, puts her up to saying, "What I want, Uncle Antipas, Daddy." John the Baptist's head on a platter. "I want this man silenced." So Antipas has John beheaded. And some whom John had been teaching the scriptures to, they come and they bury him. And his head is delivered to Herodias. When Antipas hears that Christ is doing miracles, you know what he thinks? Boy, he's paranoid. He's been having nightmares ever since he did this. He thinks it's John come back from the dead to get him. And so from Matthew 14 to Matthew 21, Christ doesn't go to Jerusalem anymore because the time for his atoning death has not yet arrived. He's got the training of the disciples that must take place first. Because you see, once Christ dies to the just wrath of God for sin, once he's buried, is raised, and ascends to heaven, those who are born again in him by the grace of God through faith in his atoning death, they are now going to serve as the body of Christ on earth because they're born again in him. And their mission will be to do something that they cannot possibly do in the flesh. They can't bring spiritually dead men to life. They're not going to be able to transfer anyone from the domain of darkness into the light of divine truth. This isn't something that they can pull off through human ingenuity or creativity. They're commissioned to take the truth of God's grace to a world that is by nature going to hate the one who has created them. And so in our text today, Christ is going to teach them a lesson that they need to learn and that we need to learn because we've got the same commission that they're going to receive. After receiving word that John the Baptist has been beheaded, Christ withdraws to a remote place to prepare his disciples for what is ahead. Now, you got to keep in mind that after he is crucified, after he's buried, he raises and ascends into heaven, what happened to him and to John the Baptist is going to happen to all of the disciples except for John. Remember I said James, the son of Zebedee, would be put to death there in Acts 12? Well, John, Emperor Domitian, threw him into a cauldron of boiling oil and he survived. And the emperor was so superstitious that he is now afraid to kill him. And so he sends John away to the island of Patmos where he's going to die of old age. All of the rest of the apostles, though, they will die martyrs. They will all be put to death because of their faith. And so now Christ is going to prepare them for that. So keep in mind, this is not a planned crusade type event whereby Christ sends the 12 out to gather the masses in for an evangelistic opportunity. That's not what's taking place here. The people come because Christ has something of substance to offer. He's not entertaining them with cute stories. He's addressing their greatest need. And so they're coming from every town and village for within miles. And it's a substantial group, as the men alone number 5,000, not counting women and children. So many have estimated that there's probably a crowd here of 20, maybe 25,000 people. Now that's if each family only has 2 to 3 children. If we're going to use our congregation as a standard, there's probably 50,000 people there. We average 5, 6, 7 kids per family. So just talking to Brandon Acuff back here, they just had their 8th child. So the rest of you are going to have to get on the ball if you've only got 7. This crowd is between the size of Rupp Arena and Kroger Stadium. When Christ looks at all these people who are coming, Matthew says he heals them. Luke says he taught them. Mark says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and has compassion on them. He sees these people as harassed and bewildered because instead of being taught the scriptures, which has meaning, purpose, and direction and hope in life, the scribes and the Pharisees had buried God's truth in years of rabbinical tradition. So Matthew says, as they leave their homes and villages to come to him, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. And so he heals them. And Mark says he teaches them. So he's meeting their physical needs and their spiritual needs. But the cross is looming in the distance. Keep in mind, Christ has just given specific instruction to the apostles about the kingdom to come through parables. You do understand that you are to take this message of God's mercy and grace and sow it like a farmer sows seed. And as that message goes out, the Lord will use it to bring forth a crop of people to his glory as he reconciles man with himself. Do you understand that? Yes. All right. Let's get up out of the classroom and let's go out into real life, and I'm going to demonstrate how you are to do this. Do you see all these people who are coming? Yes. They're physically hungry, right? That's right. Feed them. What? Feed them. We don't have the means to feed them. That's right. First point, write that down. Now notice how the apostles state the obvious. It's a desolate place, Lord. You think I can't tell this is a desolate place? It's the end of the day. You think I can't see the sun is setting? Now they're going to tell Christ what he ought to do. You ought to send the crowds away and let them go buy food for themselves. You know, from our limited perspective, we see a problem. And this is our solution. You ever done that in your prayer life? Oh, Lord, let me tell you about how things are. And here's how I think that you ought to resolve this problem. You ever done that? Christ said, wow, I never thought of that. Good idea. Let's send them away. Is that how your Bible reads? What's the first word in verse 16? But. Here's how we see it, Lord. Here's what our solution is. But Jesus said, you give them something to eat. What's the lesson? Well, the entire problem that is before us has a purpose behind it. Look at their response. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, I found it interesting when I went to the Greek that I found the word here for only is actually 2 words for no, ou and may. See, when you use the word ou in the indicative, you expect a yes answer. Are you not going with me? Ou? Yes, I'm going with you. It expects that yes answer. When you use the word may, you expect a no answer. You're not going with me, are you? No. May. I'm not going with you. Now, when you put ou and may together, it's a double negative that it has an emphatic no. An emphatic no. So they're basically saying, no way. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Look at all these people. This is impossible. In and of ourselves, we have absolutely no ability to do what you just told us to do. Earlier in the day, as the crowds are beginning to swell, according to John's account, Christ had said to Philip, where are we going to buy enough food to feed all these people? Now, Philip is from that area, but Christ is not asking for advice. See, that question was designed to be a learning lesson, and Philip misses the point entirely, like we do so often. He says, 200 denarii, 6 months' worth of wage, is not sufficient to buy enough bread to feed all these people. I mean, check with Judas if you want. We don't have anywhere near that amount of money. And if we did, it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. There's not even enough bread available to buy for all of these people. I mean, you have Rupp Arena full of people, and 6 months of my salary would not buy them a bag of popcorn and a Coke, much less a lunch that will fill them. What are you talking about? This is the first part of your lesson. I said, feed them. We can't do that. That's right. Write that down. Number one, we don't have enough food to feed them. Number two, it's a desolate place where we could not find enough food to purchase even if we had the money. And number three, we don't have the money. Good. Are you understanding this? Does everyone understand the first part of the lesson? Yes. What is it? In and of ourselves, we are insufficient. We can't do it. We can't do what needs to be done by human means. This is a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. I want you to remember this. When you are to take the message of God's grace to spiritually dead men, it's an impossible task. But I don't want you to get discouraged, and I don't want you to be overwhelmed. Here is what you do. All right? Here's point two. What do you have? Pentearchos? 5 loaves? Duoikthus? 2 fish. Pentearchos? Duoikthus? 5 loaves? 2 fish. Bring what you have to me. How many times did the Lord teach this lesson in the Old Testament? That when he takes mere mortals and he gives them a divine commission and they respond, not because they have the ability, but because they have great faith that he is going to accomplish through them what he has just commissioned them to do. How many times in the Old Testament did he teach this lesson? Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. What was Moses' response? I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker. I've got a speech impediment. I stutter. I'm not really good. I didn't seek out a great speaker. I am calling you to be an obedient servant. I said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But Lord, who shall I say sent me? You tell them, I am who I am sent you. I am who I am. We get from that the word Yahweh. When you add in the vowels to the Hebrew, you get Jehovah. See, this name is a reflection of God's essence. It has to do with the aseity of God, that he is a self-existing, self-sustaining being who is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. But Lord, I'm wanted for murder in that land. I can't get Pharaoh to let them go. I don't need for you to get Pharaoh to let them go. I will do that. How? What do you have, Moses? Nothing. That's my point. I'm a shepherd. I've been tending my father-in-law's sheep in obscurity for 40 years. I am nothing but a shepherd. All I have is a staff. Okay. When I tell you throw that staff down, throw it down, and it will become a serpent because I'll be a terror to Pharaoh for his abuse of my people. And when I tell you to pick that staff up, what's going to happen? Have you all seen the movie? What happens when he picks the staff up? Huh? The waters of judgment part, and Israel is delivered on dry land, and the Egyptians are covered by them. Right? I will deliver my people. You are nothing more than conduit. By the way, that staff was no longer called the rod of Moses. It became known as the rod of Yahweh. And it wasn't just Moses. I mean, keep reading in your Bible. You get to the book of Judges. After the Israelites come out of Egypt into the land of the Lord promised Abraham, they are ravaged by the Midianites and the Amalekites who are ruining their crops and destroying their cattle. And when the people cry out for mercy, the Lord calls a guy named Gideon who says, I am the least among my people. I'm of the tribe of Manasseh, for Pete's sake. And before he goes up against these well-armed opponents that he cannot defeat, the Lord trims his army from 32,000 down to 10,000 and takes 10,000 and trims them down to 300. How in the world is Gideon expected to go against armies as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore with 300 men? What do you have, Gideon? I don't have much. You got jars of clay? You have any trumpets? You know, once the battle is won, there's going to be no doubt who provided the victory. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. David, what do you have? I'm just a kid, Lord. I just watch over sheep with a slingshot to keep the bears and the lions away. Give it to me. Bring me what you have. And David will go down and stand before Goliath and say, you come before me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And he did. You know, if the Great Commission was just education, folks, could we do that? Oh, yeah, no problem. If it involved just feeding the poor, could we gather enough money here to go out and feed the poor? Absolutely. But the command to go forth to spiritually dead men and regenerate them, bring them to life, can we do that in and of ourselves? No. That's the first lesson. We're insufficient. What's the second lesson? Bring what you have to me. And this is not a one-time deal. You know, we are to keep doing that. When I first became a Christian, I was only good in one subject. That was mathematics. That was it. I was not a good reader. I could not write. And I've got papers with red marks all over them to prove it. And the very thought of public speaking made me so nauseous, I would throw up the night before. And then, after I started preaching on the weekends while I was still in college, because the dean of students talked me into it, I fought him all the way, and he insisted that I at least try it, and I started doing it, and it was horrible. I was more nauseous on Sunday night than I was on Saturday night because of how bad I had done. I would go to upperclassmen and I would ask them, just give me an outline that I can use. And I would steal their sermon outlines and then I would go and do the best that I could. And it was terrible. And so after the service on Sunday, when I saw people repenting and coming to faith in Christ, I wondered why? Why? Certainly not me. You know, the Lord had given me this desire and passion to be in ministry, yet he had not given me a natural gift to preach. And I struggled year after year after year after year learning this lesson. Bring what you have to me. I'll use your inadequacies to accomplish my purposes. I'm the one who brings about regeneration through the teaching of my word by the power of my spirit. Your job is nothing more than to be faithful conduit. And if I don't rightly handle his word and faithfully pray, what I say has absolutely no impact whatsoever on spiritually dead men. So, did you get that written down? Same is true of you. Thirdly, step out in faith. Why order the people to be seated in groups of hundreds and fifties? It's a banquet setting. We're about to eat. Has the food arrived? No. But our motive is to be obedient, so we're getting organized. Man, I would have loved to have seen the expression on the faces of the disciples at this point. We're having all these people get organized and sit down and get ready to eat, but we have no food to give them. Makes no sense. Noah built an ark. What's an ark? It's a floating coffin. Why would I do that out here in the middle of nowhere? There's no water. It's going to rain. Rain? What is that? Noah had never seen rain before. Everything had been watered from caverns below. It's going to take years to build a floating coffin that big here in the middle of nowhere. People are going to make fun of me. Why does Noah do it? Noah's only motivation is to be obedient. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A few years ago, after I'd been in ministry for 17 years at a church I dearly loved, and several of the leaders were very unhappy with some of the doctrinal changes that were occurring within my life, and I wasn't really sure what the Lord wanted me to do through all of that, and one of the guys, Harry Van Epps, Harry's still with us here, he came to me one day and he said, "Why don't you just start over?" Great idea, Harry, with who? He said, "Hey, the Lord will provide." Really? You think they will? Yeah, I think well. And so I very quietly, very peacefully left, and I started over with a handful of wonderful, wonderful friends, most of whom are still here. But to be honest, I never could have seen then what I see today. Never could have seen it. How the Lord, through those individuals who were willing to step out in faith, that through them we would end up with this kind of ministry. I couldn't see it. All I could see at that time, at that point in time, was just be obedient today. Some of you may be thinking, you know, Wayne, I'd love to be a part of the Great Commission because I know it's given to all Christians, but, you know, I just don't know how to do that. What do you have? Can you make availability? Can you be willing to give your, like Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, use me." Listen, Drew Gillum will equip you. He'll train you. And we'll all be here to support you. But you got to be willing to step out and say, "Lord, here I am. I am willing to obey. How do you want to use me? Are you available to help?" What about discipling children? Do you know what kind of a need we have here for discipling kids? Do you know that two of my daughters hadn't been in worship for 4 weeks in a row last month? You know why? It's because people hadn't showed up? No. All the people who were scheduled to work in the preschool all showed up. That's not why they missed. You know why they missed? It's because the rooms were overflowing with kids that went beyond what those current teams could handle. And so they were staying there to help. They had 13 one-year-olds with only three people in there. And so one of them stayed in there. There was another group that had an even larger group in their age group. And so another one had to stay in there 4 weeks in a row. You know what? If we had more people would step in and say, "Yeah, I'm willing to help and join one of those teams," we don't want anybody to miss worship more than once every 6 weeks. Are you available? Seat them in groups of 50, okay? Where's food going to come from? This mission is impossible. Give me what you have, okay? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, do what I tell you to do. Seat the people in hundreds and fifties. You know, we've seen a number of Old Testament pictures fulfilled in Christ. This is another one. Do you recognize it? Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18 the Lord would send another one like him. And Moses, a good shepherd who was a mediator between God and man. Remember when God was going to destroy the Israelites because of the golden calf, and Moses stood between God and man to have them delivered? Well, Christ, the good shepherd, comes, and he is going to be the final mediator between God and man. And just as the Lord, through Moses, would lead his people out of physical bondage to the promised land, the Lord, through Christ, leads his people out of spiritual bondage to the promised land. And just as the Lord validated Moses' calling through miracles, most notably the provision of manna in the wilderness every single day for 40 years, the one who is the bread of life is now in this desolate place, and he's going to miraculously feed the masses. And so he says a blessing. Do you think the apostles had their eyes closed during this blessing? Or do you think they were looking at one another and whispering? What is he blessing? How is he going to feed them? What is going on here? We don't understand this. It makes no sense to us. Christ, the Creator, by whom all things were created, is about to create. While these created creatures are doubting their Creator. And he says, amen. And then he breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples and says, what I give to you, you give to the people. And so they take what he gives them and they go to that first group of people and thinking, you all are lucky you're sitting up front. You know, there's only 5 loaves and 2 fish over here, all right? And so take this. And they go back and he gives them more. Where'd this come from? Don't worry about it. What I give you, you give to them. You notice they never see the miracle, and yet they experience it. Just like us, right? What do? Every day? We get up and we breathe in oxygen. We give off carbon dioxide. Yet we never see the miracle of photosynthesis, do we? The process through which plants take in carbon dioxide and use light to create food and then give off the oxygen that we need to live. We don't see that cycle, and yet we experience it every day. We don't see that miracle of creation that sustains life, but we experience it. In the same way, the disciples keep coming back to the Creator who keeps creating till everyone is fed. And though they never see the process by which he does it, any more than we see the process when we sow seeds in dirt. We don't witness germination, do we? We don't see the uptake of water within that kernel that causes roots to sprout into the soil. And as a result, a stem with multiple tillers emerges with the capability of producing 8 or more heads of wheat with 40 seeds per head. Nobody gets down into the dirt and watches that happen, and yet it happens. You tell me. Can the one who created seed that produces that much grain, which, by the way, 1 acre of grain can feed a family of 4 for 10 years. Can that same Creator create enough food to feed 25,000 people? When he provides enough to feed 8 billion every day? He who created fish like a red grouper that lays 340 million eggs a year. That's one gray grouper, 340 million eggs. How many gray groupers are out there? Trillions. He who created fish to reproduce themselves in mass, to provide protein for us, that he might sustain life on earth the way he created us. Do you think that he can create enough fish to feed everybody in Rupp Arena? Or is that beyond him? Is this too hard for you to believe? Did the Lord leave anybody hungry? No, they were all filled. How much was left over? They collected 12 baskets full. How many tribes were in Israel? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. That's the number associated with administration. Is Christ a sufficient head for the work of Israel to prepare the world for his incarnation? I think he is. Is he a sufficient head for a church commissioned to proclaim his word during this age of grace prior to his second coming? I think he is. He is sufficient for meeting the need of every Jew and every Gentile for eternity. And that is the significance of the 12 baskets full of food collected after everyone was completely filled. Well, lessons learned. We've been given a mission that is impossible to fulfill by human means. To speak to spiritually dead men about the grace of our Lord is like preaching to a corpse in the Lexington Cemetery. We have absolutely no ability to bring them to life any more than the apostles had the ability to feed 25,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can't do it. See, this is the mistake that I think the seeker-sensitive church makes today. And I tell you where their movement was born out of was the Second Great Awakening. This is the error that Charles Finney made. When after the Revolutionary War, we had this big revival that started right at the turn of the 19th century. It continued for 40, 50 years. And as Finney left New York and he goes west, which included Kentucky, Tennessee, that was west in those days, all right? And as he goes through here, he has a series of revivals whereby he believes that he can bring about regeneration through manipulation. And that's the reason he created the mourner's bench. That's the reason he created the invitation hymn. That's the reason he created this emotional manipulation of people through singing songs for verse after verse after verse while he calls you out to come and make a decision for Christ. And people would come. They would respond to his manipulation. And they would come and they would give a verbal profession of faith in Christ. The problem is their profession had no transformation to accompany it. And so once he left town and they went back and checked on the people 6 months later, they found everybody went back to living the same way they've been living before. Christ is the only one who can create food to physically feed men. And he is also the only one who, through his word, can spiritually feed their souls. So if he's the only one that can do that, what is our role? Here I am, Lord. What do you have? This is all I have. I have nothing else. Give it to me. I am giving it to you. And so with it, I am going to work at rightly handling your word. And then I'm going to be available to distribute it to others, trusting that it is by your spirit that the miracle of regeneration is going to occur. Drew Gillum, can we use more people to help in small groups? I think we can. I can tell you this, we can certainly use more people in our preschool ministry. We need to add another worker to each one of the 6 teams we currently have for the 1-year-olds, and need to do the same thing in the 3-year-old ministry, same thing in the 4s and 5s. We are continuing to see more and more and more children come from towns and villages around. Are you available to feed them? And then as you do, you take what he gives you from his word and you give it to them. And then you watch the miracle of God's word transform their life. He'll transform marriages. He transforms families. He transforms the hearts of children right before your very eyes. Would you like to experience that? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are so very, very grateful for what you've given us here. Oh, Lord, we do not deserve it, but we are so thankful to have it. And so, Lord, we pray just now that you would enable those that come together in your name who really do want to be found faithful in your eyes to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," at the end of their life, that they would step forward and say, "What I have, I give to you. Use me, Lord. Use me. I will be faithfully obedient as conduit for your word as it flows to adults and to children." Father, I pray that that's what's going to happen this morning, that there will be those who will go to the Connect table or who will approach our leaders and who will say, "You know, here I am. Use me." Lord, I ask this morning that you lay that upon the hearts of your people. For it's in Christ's name we pray.